A reading from 2 Corinthians. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ, and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's take a moment to pray together. Father, we ask that this morning you would come by the power of your Spirit to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and soften our hearts to all that you would have us to see and to understand. For we want to be transformed by the hope that your Son has given to us through his resurrection. And would you do that today? Meet us in that kind of profound and personal way, we ask. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but in the midst of this pandemic, I've been just craving stories that are encouraging and inspiring. Stories that echo signs of the kingdom of God, you know, his presence and his healing, good stuff. Because in the midst of all the suffering going on around us, I just need some signs of hope. And I don't know if you're feeling the same way. And I've been latching on to the many, many stories of generosity that I'm coming across. Because all across our nation, there have been an outpouring of generosity as the needs have become more and more acute. Many stories of people collecting masks, protective gear, donating to hospitals, healthcare workers, first responders, people providing meals for men and women who are in need. I mean, there's just inspiring stuff. And then you find all these stories about GoFundMe pages started for local restaurant workers and others heavily impacted in the industries that have experienced great job loss. Neighbors buying groceries for those who are homebound. Donations to food banks. And it goes on and on and on. And one of the stories in particular that came out of Brooklyn, New York, that caught my attention was this. Because at the beginning of April, the New York Times ran a story about this man named Mario Salerno. Now, Mario runs an auto body shop, and he also happens to own 18 residential buildings in Brooklyn. That translates to 80 apartments and a couple of hundred residents he is actually a landlord to. And in all of his buildings, he put up a simple sign he printed off his home computer, and it read this way. Due to the recent pandemic of coronavirus affecting all of us, please note I am waiving rent for the month of April 2020. Stay safe, help your neighbors, and wash your hands. Thank you, Mario. I mean, can you imagine walking out of your apartment and reading that sign? I mean, he's foregoing hundreds of thousands of dollars of income by waiving rent in April. When he was asked why did he do this, he said his interest was in alleviating the stress for his renters, even those employed and now working from home. And I quote, "My concern is everyone's health. I told them just to look out for your neighbor and make sure everyone has food on their table." I mean, we love stories of generosity like this. It is so inspiring. Many of you have given generously during this season. And one of the ways that you have done so has been to the church's COVID Mercy Fund. And as of yesterday, we have received over $75,000 to be distributed to those in need. I mean, it has allowed us to give a grant to Second Harvest Food Bank and the Ravenswood Education Foundation in April. And we are excited to give away to other organizations as well in the coming months. But it has been so encouraging to see this. There's just something beautiful about generosity. You know, in the early days of the church, we are told radical generosity marked the people of God. Generosity was one of the effects of the hopes that the resurrection brought about in a powerful way to bring witness to what God was doing in the world. And if you go to Acts chapter 4, it says this, "And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many were owners of lands or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need." Radical generosity, lives transformed and marked by the hope they have in the resurrected Jesus. I mean, even non-Christians took note of this. I have a quote in the front of your worship folder from the Emperor Julian, and he says this, "For it is disgraceful that the impious Galileans," meaning the Christians, "support not only their own poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us." The question is, how do we cultivate this sort of generosity in us? The kind that makes people take notice? Because it really did impact the known world. Does it only show up in a time of crisis? Or how do we have it continue to become more and more a part of who we are? And that's what I want us to look at this morning briefly from this passage in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Because it's all about generosity, and I want to look at it under two headings this morning. Let's look at the character of generosity and the practice of generosity. Two things, the character of generosity and the practice of it. Let me give you a little background to what's going on here. There was a severe famine that struck the region around Jerusalem, the Judean region in the middle of the first century. So the churches outside of Jerusalem in Antioch, Galatia, they had responded by setting up a fund and taking collections to help those impacted by famine. So when the Apostle Paul was going around starting churches and visiting churches, he was also taking this money and sending it back to Jerusalem. And when the church in Corinth, they heard about this, they said, you know what? We want to take part in this too. And you can read about that in 1 Corinthians 16. And if you remember from last week, the church at Corinth was a cosmopolitan city filled with accomplished people, professional class, talented, gifted, and those with resources. And we said how last week, Paul had gotten a little bit sideways with this congregation because they were doubting and questioning his authority as an apostle. And apparently this had some impact on the promised gift for famine relief. So in this first seven chapters, you see Paul defending himself, and he's encouraged by the news that he heard through Titus that their relationship was actually on the mend. They were working things out. And in chapter 8, he begins to address this mercy fund that the Corinthian church actually promised to come through on. And let me give you how it concludes, because you may be asking, well, was he successful? Did he get this figured out? Because in Romans chapter 15, we read that they were actually pleased to do this, to contribute, and they did. Now, how did this all come about? That's the question I want us to look at. So look at the character of generosity. Look at verses 1-5 with me from chapter 8. I know it was read to you, but let me read it again. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty had overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. The churches in Macedonia, Paul is referring to here, is Thessalonica and Philippi. We know something about these two churches. They have letters that Paul has written that are part of the New Testament. But from verse 2, we know this. The Thessalonians and Philippians, they had undergone and were also experiencing severe persecution for their faith. This is the test of affliction Paul is referring to. The second thing we know about them is they are an impoverished community. They are what we call underserved today. They were extremely poor. And this made their generosity even more notable because it came as they were hurting themselves and experiencing great need on their own. But we're told out of an abundance of joy, it overflowed into a wealth of generosity beyond what they could afford. They were, I love what Paul says here, begging for the grace to take part in the country and contributing to the needs of those suffering in Jerusalem. This is verse 4. Excuse me. They were generous. They were saying, we want to take part in this, not because they were being coerced or commanded, but out of their own accord. They wanted to, and they were eager to participate in these relief efforts. And they said, Paul, you are doing us a favor by allowing us to participate in this relief effort. And here's what I want us to see about the character of generosity that Paul is trying to point to here. These people are joyful. They are full of joy as they participate in this mercy fund. And let me ask you, because as I'm reading this, I'm thinking about myself. Is that how my generosity is usually characterized by? Is it one full of joy? That's the first thing I started thinking about. And I wonder if that's how you feel as you give. And notice, Paul doesn't command generosity out of anyone in this passage. It says in verse 8, I say this not as a command. He doesn't demand generosity, but he wants generosity to grow in them and in us. Over and over again, he says, I want you to be motivated to do this. In chapter 8, verse 11, he says, So now finish doing it as well so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. And chapter 9, verse 7, he says, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Paul is saying, you're not commanded. You're not commanded. But you need to want this. And I think the point of generosity is this. It's a matter of the heart. And it's not really about the size of the gift, but about your attitude and motivation, because there's no way the gift that came from the Macedonian church was a large one. But it doesn't matter, because a tiny gift might be an act of radical generosity, but a huge gift might actually be an effort to hide one's greed from oneself. And it's interesting to me that if you read through chapter 8 and 9, there's not a percentage or a amount Paul ties generosity to. He doesn't even use the word money once in these two chapters, which I think is pretty hard to do. And maybe some of you are saying, well, what about that thing I heard about? It's called tithing. You know, the idea that you give away 10% of your income to charity, to church, to others in need. I think that's an important idea, and it's a prominent idea in the Bible. But in Luke chapter 12, Jesus actually criticizes the Pharisees for only tithing. And the reason why is because they were so well off, the tithe actually wasn't very generous. It didn't impact or change the way they lived. And the tithe was used actually to limit their generosity. It wasn't an expression of their generosity. It was actually a limited factor. And it was joyless. Therefore, it's not easy to measure it. And I think this is what's tricky about generosity. And this is why Paul keeps going back to this idea of motivation, that you have to desire. Don't feel the compulsion to give, but give cheerfully. It's a matter of your heart. And the kindness and the generosity that springs forth from the people and the church in Macedonia, it begins to resemble something if you start looking at it carefully. God's generosity for us. And this is the rootedness of the joy of it. This is the kind of joy that brings lasting deep change in us. The kind that where the Macedonian church begins to beg to be a part of this relief effort, because they do this out of love. They understood that this mimics God's generosity to them and to us. And this is the key. The joy of the Macedonian church is rooted in God's joy of lavishing on us his grace. He is a generous God, the God we serve. A God who delights to rescue, a God who loves to bring relief to his people, even at great sacrifice to himself. And this is why it says God loves a cheerful giver, because a cheerful giver is one that represents and is reflective of who God is. God himself is a sacrificial giver. And Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 8 to say the famous words, "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." For a Christian, generosity is always a recapitulation of the gospel. Because we understand Jesus had the ultimate wealth. He was the king of heaven. He had status and security that his wealth brought him as the son of the Father. But when he came to earth, he became nothing, poor. He humbled himself. And why? Why did he give up all of his treasure in heaven? It's because he wanted to make you and me his treasure. And this is what Paul is reminding the Corinthians. Remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what this means is this. The way you grow in generosity is this. You have to have it woven into your character, that you have to remind yourself over and over again that you actually have in Jesus something of infinite value that is in you, a treasure. And we saw this last week. It was called a treasure in jars of clay. And if Jesus becomes your treasure and God's love for you, his commitment to you becomes your security, his delight in you becomes your significance, when that becomes your treasure, then your money just becomes your money. It's not your treasure anymore. And this is why at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, Paul cries out, "Thanks be to God for this unspeakable gift." And the gift he's referring to is Jesus himself. And Jesus is this ultimate gift. And if I have him, if I have him, that means I have everything that I could ever hope for and want. And I begin to ask different questions about my life. Because if I have him, then I have resurrection hope. And now I see myself as part of God's story and a citizen of his kingdom, of the new heavens and the new earth. And then I begin to give joyfully and generously to this. Because to the degree you believe that Jesus is your treasure, you will overflow with generosity, marked by joy, towards the signs of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, what are those signs? How do you do that? And this is my second point. How do you practice generosity then? And I want us to look briefly at 2 Corinthians 9:6 for a second, because he says what? He describes money or resources actually as a seed. And he says the more generous you are, the greater the harvest. And what is this harvest? And that's a question I want us to rest in for a second. Because when you look at it, it does seem to include that somehow God's going to take care of you. But you can't turn this into some sort of prosperity gospel, believing that the more I give, the more I'll make. You know, using God as a sure investment so you can increase your wealth, because that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's saying God's grace, it will allow you to feel contentment and sufficiency. He's going to take care of you so you can abound in good works. That you will have what you need is what God promises. And that's not what the harvest is. The harvest is actually in verses 9 and 10. And it says, as it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. What is this harvest of righteousness? Paul's quoting Psalm 112. And this psalm begins to describe a person who is using his money to bless his community in order to set everything right and to bring healing to all that is wrong. Psalm 112:4 says, the person is gracious, merciful, and righteous. He gives freely to the poor, to justice, compassion. His righteousness endures forever. The way he uses his money is to reweave all that is broken instead of spending it on himself. This is the righteousness that endures forever. It's something that the New Testament also begins to pick up on. Because when you begin to understand this is essentially what Jesus' kingdom is all about, then 2 Peter chapter 3 begins to make a lot more sense, because in verse 13 it says this, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. A new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. A new heaven that is filled with this kind of righteousness we long for and hope to see in Psalm 112. That the world would be full of the blessing of God. That somehow all the effects of sin is done away with, and our world is rewoven, knit together, because death is actually swallowed up in victory. And what this means is God and human beings will finally be knit together. There's no more spiritual alienation. There's no longer any racism between all of the different races and ethnic groups. There's no more war. There's no more poverty. There's no more pandemic, disease, nor death, nor decay. We will be made whole in every way. There's no more struggling with anxiety, depression. This is new heaven and the new earth. And the harvest of righteousness, Paul is saying, is actually, you know what? We can begin to invest in that now. And this is what we're called to do with our generosity. We're saying, how can we use what God has entrusted to us for those purposes? Because we believe Jesus has come to bring about this resurrection hope. He is the first fruits of it, though his resurrection and the fullness of it will come and is coming. And if you begin to believe this, you begin to be generous. You start spreading seeds of righteousness, and you begin to see how all of us can partake in building God's kingdom in this way. It's actually not a complicated thing if you just think about it in this way, but it's really hard to live out because it's hard when we begin to say, how do you begin to do this? Man, does this mean I have to do something grandiose? That's really hard. Hey, I'm just starting out in life. Hey, I'm just a kid. I'm a teenager. What am I supposed to do? A couple stories I want us to give. I want to give to help maybe explain how this could work. I came across a story this week about churches in northeastern India, in the state of Mizoram. And these churches and these Christians there have a beautiful phrase to express the way they give to God. It's called Bhufai Tham. And what this means is one handful of rice at a time. And what these Christians do is this. As they prepare a meal, they take one handful of rice and set it aside and not cook it and say, this is going to be given to God. And when they collect enough rice, they bring it to the local church. And when all of these things are combined, it's a good amount of rice, and they turn around and sell it to those who need it to generate income. And when this started in 1914, they said the first time they did this, they raised about $1.50 worth in U.S. money. But lately, as this has been happening for like 100 years now, every year, Christians now are able to collect $1.5 million U.S. dollars a year to support 1,800 missionaries in addition to all the local ministries. And people have started bringing in other things, creative ways, vegetables, firewood, and other resources that flow into the kingdom of God. It's a way for every single person to have the dignity to actually participate. And one of the people who were talking on this video said this, there are many ways of serving the Lord. Some people do great things. Some people are great preachers. Some people contribute lots and lots of money. But when we talk about this handful of rice, it is very humble. The service is done in the corner of the kitchen where nobody sees, but God knows and He blesses it. It's simple. It's something we can do and participate joyfully. Another story, let me finish with this, is one of my favorite stories that always inspires me. It's from the last recession, from May 2009. As part of the graduation ceremony at Azusa Pacific University, there was a special gathering for about 50 people. And this was from people graduating 50 years prior. That is the class of 1969 and a few faculty members. And during this gathering, the president of the university brought out three students who were graduating that year. And he told the crowd that for the next 2 years, these three young people were going to go off to serve the poorest of the poor. Now, these three students showed up thinking they were just being commissioned and sent out with a blessing, which was going to happen. But then something else happened they didn't know was coming. The president turned to the students and said, I have some news for you. There's an anonymous donor who is so moved by what you're doing that he has given a gift to this university in your name on your behalf. And he turned to the first student and he said, your student debt of $105,000 is forgiven. I mean, the kid is just totally floored and begins to weep. He turns to the next student and says, your student debt of $70,000 is forgiven. And then to the third student, he says, your student debt of $130,000 is forgiven. They're overwhelmed and blown away by grace. You know when this happens? This begins to happen, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. When you begin to take this inside of you, whether it's something as small as one handful of rice at a time, or something large in these extravagant ways, God is saying you have an opportunity to partake in kingdom building, but I want it done out of joy. And the way you do that is to see, I have joyfully given to you through my son. This is the invitation into entering into the joy of generosity. And God calls us into that this morning. And I want to invite you to think about that this week. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you that your grace abounds to us in remarkable ways. That, Father, out of your incredible joy and love for us, you gave your one and only Son, the greatest act of generosity in history, that he would take upon himself our sin, that he would die, that he would suffer, that he would be resurrected so that we would become your treasured possession. Father, for that we praise you and thank you. And we ask that you would change us more into people who understand this at a deep level, that our hearts would overflow with such joy that generosity would flow from us as a sign of your kingdom, so that people would look to you and say, how great is this God? And we ask that this would be done for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.